Well, for our first presentation today, entitled The Trinity Defined and Refuted, I present Sean Finnegan.
Our task this morning is to do two things in 45 minutes to an hour, which could take a whole college course, you know, advanced level college course to do, which is one, define the Trinity, and two, refute the Trinity. And so those are each a college course, I'm convinced, as I look into this stuff. But we'll do it all at once because that's fun. And my format will be first to define the Trinity because we don't want to misrepresent the other side of a particular issue, because when you beat up the fake version of somebody else's issue, it doesn't really do anybody any good except make you look silly. So I want to be careful to define it, and I've already been called out by someone in internet land as misdefining something. So I'm not an expert on the doctrine of the Trinity, because I'm not a Trinitarian, which you can imagine would be a natural conclusion there. So if I miss something, we have questions afterwards. Correct me and help me to understand this thing better. But the point that this gentleman on the internet brought up yesterday morning was that I said there are three persons, three separate persons in one being, and that is totally not what the Trinity says. It's three distinct persons in one being. So he found a distinction between the words separate and distinct. I don't see a difference there personally, but if I make a blunder like that, please point it out or forgive me. So what I'd like to do is cover roughly five aspects of the Trinity. And first I would like to define what the Trinity says about that thing, and then logically analyze it totally apart from the Bible. Does this logically work by itself as an understanding? And then compare that to the Scripture. Does the Scripture fit with this idea? But before I do that, I wanted to just go through a brief history, not to be thorough. I'm sure I left out many of the very significant people in the history of this development of this doctrine. But I just wanted to make a point, and I'll make that once I go through this. So bear with me. It's just a bit of a history lesson here. First we have there Justin Martyr, who lived from 100 to 165 AD, and he is the one who first did the Logos Christology, at least in writing, and he said that the Word from John 1:1, the Logos, was Christ, and that he felt was the bridge to the Greek world, because the Greeks knew all about the Logos. So he really combine those two things together, John 1:1 and the idea of Christ. And John 1:1 can be read two ways. You could read it as, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word became flesh. You could read that as a pre-existent person becoming human. Or you could read it as God's plan and intention coming into fruition in Jesus Christ. So that could be read either way. He read it the former way, and as a philosopher, he wore the philosopher's robe. He was trying to make Christianity palatable to other philosophers. And so that's Justin Martyr. He did not believe in the Trinity. You know, he started this Logos Christology thing. Martian is a gentleman who was combining Gnosticism with Christianity, and what he said was that Jesus was not really a human being. He appeared as a human being. He took the idea that Christ always existed with God, and he combined it with some other ideas and said, well, he appeared human, but he wasn't actually human. And then Theodotus said that at his baptism, Jesus received Christ. And so Christ is the pre-existent heavenly figure that Jesus received at his baptism, making him at that point the Son of God. And this is what's known as adoptionism. God adopted Jesus because he was such a godly man to be his son after a time of proving himself. After that, by the way, these were all declared, not Justin, but the others, they were declared heretics within their own lifetime and excommunicated from the church. I won't say that every time, but that's, you know, it's there in the paper. Paul of Samosata also took up this Theodotus line later on and argued that at Jesus' baptism, the Spirit descended, and that's what made him the Son of God. He was not the Son of God before the Spirit came on him. Paul was excommunicated by the church. Tertullian was the first one to use the word Trinity, and he said that there were three persons and one substance, although he did not believe that they were equal. He believed that the Father was greater than the Son, was greater than the Spirit. And so there's that belief there. And then you have Arajan, who was working around the same time, and he said that when in Psalm 2:7, where it says, "Today I have begotten you," today for God is eternity. And so the idea of an eternal begotten Son came into the whole system through Arajan, who allegorized the whole Old Testament to make sense of it from a philosophical point of view. And then you had Sibelius, who was trying to take seriously this oneness of God thing from the Scriptures. And so what he says is, well, there's one God, but he appears in three manifestations, three modes. This is what's called modalism. So God is like an actor changing clothes between acts. You know, in the Old Testament, he's the Father. And then in the New Testament, he's the Son. And today, he's the Holy Spirit. One God who shows up in three different ways. And Sibelius was likewise excommunicated for that. And that belief persists today in the Universal Pentecostal Church, the modalism belief. And T.D. Jakes is a modalist. Then we have Arius in 250 A.D. To 336. He said that Christ began, he came into existence just before the creation of the universe. And he got in a big argument with his bishop about that. Arius was a priest in Alexandria, who got in a big argument with Alexander, the bishop there in Alexandria. And Alexander, you know, was not able to put down Arius. Arius apparently could write poetry fairly well, and being a port city and how sailors like to sing, you know, he got his message out in a unique way there, didn't he? And so the idea that the Son was not existent before he came into existence was being promoted by Arius, and it caused a bunch of trouble because a lot of people already believed that. And a lot of people didn't believe that. They believe he always existed. And so there was a huge controversy, one of the largest controversies the church has ever seen before the Reformation, which is what was settled at the Council of Nicaea in 325. And that is you know, something that we could do a whole seminar on, just that Council of Nicaea. The short version is a bunch of bishops got together, and Constantine was the main driving force there, and he even suggested the word homoousios, which we'll get to what that means. That's the Greek word that means same substance. Jesus and the Father of the same stuff as each other. And that was the conclusion. Arius was exiled from the empire, only to be brought back once Constantine was a little older. And Athanasius, the guy advocating the Trinity, was exiled. And then it went back the other way. And so it's like something that's wobbling back and forth for decades. so that's Arius. Basil the Great, Gregory Nazianzus, and Gregory of Nyssa are the three Cappadocians. That's, you know, so if I say three Cappadocians, it's those three guys. And they're philosophers, highly trained philosophers, who architected the Constantinopolitan Creed, which is the creed in 381 that added the Holy Spirit into the Trinity. In the Nicene Creed, you have the Father and the Son worked out a little bit, and then it says, "And we believe in the Holy Spirit." That's it. So in the Constantinopolitan Creed in 381, now we have the Trinity. You know, so that's what happened. But it didn't stop there. You know, you think, you know, okay, we figured it out. Let's just no. There's so many more issues that even brings up. Augustine of Hippo is one of these major figures during this time, who said that the only way to understand love is to understand the Trinity. And I've heard of people going for counseling, and they say, well, the reason why you can't get along with your child or your spouse is because you don't understand the Trinity. If you understood the Trinity, you would understand love, because the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit mutually loved each other forever before the world existed. That was Augustine's contribution. I mean, he did a lot of other things, too. I don't want to misrepresent anyone. So Nestorius, he's trying to work out this. He believes in the Trinity, and he's trying to figure out, how is it possible that Jesus can be God and man at the same time? And so he postulates something that his enemies say is a belief that there's two persons, that there is the God person and the Jesus person in Christ. And that's literally a split personality problem, where you actually have two persons in one body. And so they would be able to even communicate with each other under that system. And so that was not accepted. And Eutyches went the exact opposite way. He said the two natures, the God nature and the human nature, were fused together. And so the divinity kind of swallowed up the humanity. And both of these gentlemen and their followers were exiled, excommunicated, and 451 AD, when the Council of Chalcedon, the Chalcedonian Council, came out, which strictly defined, he is God, he is man, they are not mixed together, and they're not separate. So, since that cleared everything up. And I won't go beyond that. I just, my point is that this is a evolving doctrine. This is not something that was handed down by the apostles to their successors, who handed it down in a creedal form that was taught to people at the point of conversion. Instead, this is something that developed slowly over centuries. Till 451, we don't have worked out the God-man thing yet, until 451 A.D. Jesus died in the 30s A.D. So that's a long time to work out that this person, the founder of the whole belief system, is really God and man. You just now figured that out 420 years later. So that makes me a little suspicious that maybe somewhere along this whole line, they might have made a mistake. I don't know. But that's basically the idea, is that this is a doctrine that developed over time. And it was a messy historical set of controversies and politicking. And, you know, there were mob tactics used, where you send out the leg breakers to your opponent, you know, if he disagrees with you. We have all sorts of nasty things being done during that time while this doctrine was developing. And so what I like to talk about in this paper, having said that this is a historical development, is, one, I want to talk about the three persons in one God. Then I want to talk about the co-equal, co-essential, and co-eternal attributes. And I'll explain all those when we get to them. And last of all, I want to talk about this dual natures thing, the hypostatic union, as it's called. So that's what I'm shooting for. And if we don't get all that done, it's there in the paper. And hopefully this will help all of our understanding a little bit, so we can interact with other people on a meaningful level. What I'm doing is I'm coming from the Trinitarian perspective and analyzing it on its own merits. I'm not coming from the Bible and saying, does the Trinity make sense? No, I'm coming from the Trinity and saying, does the Bible make sense? And so I want to just approach it from that direction. I thought this quote was fantastic. This is Hans Küng, who said, if we take the New Testament as a criterion, we cannot deny that the Council of Nicaea certainly maintained the New Testament message and did not Hellenize it totally. I should mention that Ken has a glossary of terms in that booklet handed out, and Hellenize is in there, which is to convert something to be a Greek culture or Greek thought, certainly Greek language, you know, to bring the Greek philosophic ideas to Christianity. So they didn't Hellenize it totally, but it is equally beyond dispute that the council, that's Nicaea, remained utterly imprisoned in Hellenistic concepts, notions, and thought models, which would have been completely alien to the Jew Jesus of Nazareth and the earliest community. Here in particular, the shift from the Jewish Christians' apocalyptic paradigm to the early church Hellenistic paradigm had a massive effect. So this is not my conspiracy theory. This is Hans Küng, very well-known person. Another comment made by this Oxford gentleman, David Christie Murray, is that heresy, a cynic might say, is an opinion held by a minority of men which the majority declares unacceptable and is powerful enough to punish. So that's heresy. I like that definition for heresy, rather than somebody who's, you know, a satanic antichrist, which I've been called for questioning this stuff. You know, and I think we need to get beyond that. So three persons in one God. What is this Trinity thing? This is the Trinitarian's own diagram expressing this. And so you have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit that are all God. They're all part of this being called God. Sorry, I should not say part. They are all members of the being called God. They are all fully God. And at the same time, the Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not the Father. So you have these things are all fully God, but they're not the same as each other. We have three persons, three consciousnesses in one being. So that's the diagram that expresses that. It's not really that hard to understand this diagram. For example, if you put Sean, Ken, and Mel in those three circles on the outer periphery, and we put the word human in the middle, that would work, right? Sean is not Ken, is not Mel. Sean is human, Ken is human, Mel is human. You know, we can deal with that, right? We all belong to the same class or sphere, but we're not the same as each other. So that's a starting point for understanding the Trinity, is that we do have three independent minds here. They can talk with each other. That's no problem. But they all belong to the same God substance. So the way that I would like to analyze it is by talking about the three-headed man, which I did not draw that. That's their own depiction, I think from medieval times again, where you have the idea of a three-headed man. And so if you have three heads, you'd have three minds. You'd be one man, right? So that kind of works to understand this Trinity thing a bit. And you would be able to communicate with each other, but you would still be one human being, strictly speaking, if you count humans by how many bodies they take. So that's an idea. But there's a problem with that understanding, which is that the Trinity does not say that the Father is part of God, the Son is part of God, the Spirit is part of God. They're each fully God. So we would be able to say each one of these different heads is part of the human being, the three-headed human being, right? We could not say that of the Trinity. So this diagram is actually not very well representing what we have. This is from a dictionary of theology. It says, the Trinity signifies that within one essence of the Godhead, we have to distinguish three persons who are neither three gods on the one side, not three parts or modes of God on the other, but co-equally and co-eternally God. And so it would be my contention at this point that we might have defined ourselves out of a definition. When you make definitions, you know, you make a statement and it sort of narrows out certain things. Then you make another statement, it narrows out other things. But if you make too many statements, sometimes you've just defined everything out and there's nothing left in your box. And I think that might be what happened here, because you can say that there are three persons and one God. And you can even say, you can say there's three persons, and then you can say there's only one God. That can work if it's there are three parts of that God. But then you go one further step and say they're all fully God. They're not parts of that God. And I think we've lost the paradox and entered into a contradiction. So that would be my logical complaint about this perspective of the Trinity, is that logically it does not work. Typically, at this point, the Trinitarian brings forth the language of mystery. They say, how do you, as a finite, mere man, expect to understand the infinite realm of the divine? And to that we respond, we do not expect to know the infinite realm of the divine, or even 1% of that. We expect to understand your model of understanding the infinite realm of the divine, which you worked out over centuries. You know, we're trying to understand this model, and you know, you can't even believe in a contradiction. I'm convinced of that. I think you can believe in one thing one moment and the next thing in another moment, but at the same time, I don't think you can both believe that you're fat and thin. I don't think so. Because would you go on a diet or not? You know, I mean, you're sitting there, you're in line at the lunch bar, right? And you're like, I'm fat and thin. Okay, so do you take more food or less food? You know, I mean, it's paralyzing if you really honestly believe that at the same time you were both fat and thin. Now, that's not the way the mind works. The mind works, oh, I just ate a lot of food, I feel fat. And then, you know, you wake up in the morning, you're all hungry, I feel thin. You know, it goes back and forth. But at the same time, in the same sense, you cannot honestly, truly believe a contradiction. I think it's psychologically paralyzing, because you wouldn't know what to do. And so we dare not define God as a contradiction, because it's very hard to have faith in something that is anti-reason, that cannot be reasoned at all. It's not the same as saying we need to understand all of God to believe in Him. That's not what we're saying. We're saying that the Trinity self-contradicts at its initial ground point. And I'd be willing, you know, if a Trinitarian would like to show me how you can have those three things, the three persons and one God, and not have it be three parts of that one God. If you could show me that, I'd be interested. But what about biblically? Does the idea of three persons, of plurality in the Godhead, work with the Bible? I would say that every single instance of a singular personal pronoun, that's he, or, you know, I, or my, or me, and all that, in reference to God, every one of those is an affirmation of the fact that God is a single individual, which is possibly the largest hurdle for the multi-person theory of the Trinity. So if you have a multi-person theory that God is three persons, then every time you have the word God attached to the word I, or me, or, you know, or he referring to God, you have a hurdle. You have to jump over that somehow. And, you know, how is one going to do that? If God is a plurality, he should always say we and us and our. He should not be saying he or I or me. That's just, you know, God is not going to make grammar mistakes when referring to himself, I would suggest. So, and it's estimated about 20,000 times these personal pronouns, these singular personal pronouns, are used. And so that would be something that would be very difficult for the multi-person approach to accept. Then this verse is the absolute slugger on this subject, because it says that the Father is the only true God. Jesus is in prayer here to his Father. In verse 1, he's praying to his Father. And Jesus says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." And so Jesus, according to him, the Father is the only true God. Now, people have argued with me on that. It's not really what it means. But I have not been convinced yet that only includes other people. Doesn't only mean nobody else? Isn't that the whole purpose of the word only? So if there's a category, only true God, and there's one member, the Father, that would be difficult from a multi-personal standpoint. So I hope I've sufficiently expressed a little bit about this Trinity thing in the three persons. I think it is logically possible to have three persons in one essence, but it's not possible to say that they're not parts of that one essence. Furthermore, the definition of God as an essence rather than a person is not possible due to the personal pronoun. So if you say God, the word God means the divine stuff, like humanity, you know, it's the stuff. That doesn't work either, because you have personal pronouns in reference to God. You should have it. "For God so loved the world that it gave its only begotten Son," right? If God is a stuff, not a person, then you need to use it. So that doesn't work either. Finally, we conclude that the Father is the only person who is truly God. This is according to Jesus. So if I have Jesus saying the Father is the only true God, and I have the Trinity saying the Father is not the only true God, there's two other beings who qualify as the designation true God. You know, I have to pick between those two. So let's talk about the co-equal. Co-equal is the idea that the Father is equal in rank to the Son and the Holy Spirit. And it's a very, you know, natural thing. You know, if you have these three persons, distinct persons, who are all God, of course they would be co-equal. They would be equal with each other. There wouldn't be, you know, the big one and the small one and the, you know, middle-sized one, you know, that kind of gets, you know, elbows from the little one, but, you know, beats up the little one when he gets out of line or something like that. No, I'm just kidding. But the idea is that they are all of the same rank. And so this scripture is often used for that. "He answered them, 'My Father is working until now.'" Jesus says that. "And I myself am working. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." I missed the whole punchline there on my slide. But making himself equal with God, you can check that in John 5:18. And so at this point, and I've heard this on the radio, I mean, it's really quite sneaky. They stop off reading and they say, "Well, you see, the Father's equal with the Son. Even the enemies of Christ recognized it." The Pharisees, they realized that by calling God his Father, he was making himself out equal with God. But yet the next verse says, just Jesus' response to that accusation. "Therefore, Jesus answered and was saying to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, The Son can do nothing of Himself, unless it is something He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son, and shows Him all things that He Himself is doing. And the Father will show Him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom He wishes. And so what we have here is Jesus answering this accusation that He's equal with God by saying, I can do nothing unless it's something I see the Father do. And so we have a clear statement of a lack of potential. Saying I can do nothing unless somebody helps me is really quite a remarkable statement. And what humility Jesus has. You know, if anyone could say, well, I can do some things, you know, I just need God to do, you know, raise the dead or something. You know, it would be Jesus. He'd say, I can do nothing on my own. I'm just totally unable to function without the Father. And there is an equality, though. In verse 21, you see that. So as the Father raises people to life, so the Son will raise people to life. Jesus has been conferred the authority of resurrection in John chapter 5. That's the whole point of it. As the Son of Man, He reserves the right of resurrection and judgment. And so in regards to raising the dead, they are equal. You know, they have functional equality there. But they're not equal on all planes. They're equal in certain respects. For example, one person might be equally good as somebody else at ping pong, like me and Victor. We can play a game to 100, and which is a long game, ping pong. And, you know, one time I'll win it, the next time he'll win it. You know what I mean? Because we're equal at ping pong. Does that mean that you know, we can both bench press the same amount, that we can both run the same distance, or memorize the same Hebrew vocabulary? No. There, just because you're the same in one area doesn't mean you're the same, period. So that's what I would say on the co-equal thing. The other huge verse that's used all the time is, I and the Father are one. John 10:30. You've probably come across this. And so, you know, again, this is one of these out-of-context things where, you know, Jesus says, I and the Father are one. The Jews, they pick up the stones. They always have those stones there. You notice that, right? They must carry stones around with them just in case a heretic came by that disagreed with them. But they pick up the stones. And I think what's interesting here is the verses before this, right before this, these are the verses, 27 to 29. Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them. And they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. And so we see in verse 28, Jesus says, no one will snatch them out of my hand. In verse 29, he says, no one will snatch them out of my Father's hand. So they're one in caring for the sheep. It's clear. That's the context. They are one in that endeavor to shepherd the flock. And besides, 29 throws a little curveball in there anyhow. My Father's greater than all. You know, it's another one of those huge statements, you know, absolute statements. There's nobody on the same plane as the Father. Now, you know, Jesus is clearly not included in that, isn't he? So there goes co-equal by the verse before again. Then we have this wonderful statement in John 17:20, because Jesus said, I and the Father are one. So Jesus in prayer says, I do not ask for on the behalf of these alone, but for those who also believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they, us, may be one, just as we are one. So the same unity we share, or should share, is the unity that the Father and the Son share. So that's clear. Within the book itself, it interprets it, you know, that notion. And then this is the slugger, I would say, biblically, for the idea of co-equality, where Jesus makes a clear inequality between the Father and Himself by saying the Father is greater than I. You know, in math, you know, those of you who are more familiar with that, that's the symbol that goes like this, right? The greater than symbol. So we have Father greater than Son. We can actually get a mathematical equation from this verse. It's not too hard, right? The Father's greater than I. Just put that symbol in there. And if you look up the word greater than, or the symbol, it is actually an inequality. So you don't have co-equality. You have an inequality. The Father is greater than the Son. The other one that is good to keep in mind with regard to the co-equal subject is 1 Corinthians 11:3, which says that God is the head of Christ. And so there have been very clever arguments to make this so that the head doesn't mean superior. But I think it's pretty obvious to the average person reading this that doesn't have a huge doctrine to defend. And then, of course, 1 Corinthians 15, where Jesus says that he's going to, at the end, hand the kingdom over to the Father. This is Jim's point over here. That he may be all in all. So Jesus himself comes into the subjection of the Father for all eternity. They're not equally reigning. The Father is over all. So we conclude that the doctrine of the Trinity requires equality between all members. We haven't touched on the Holy Spirit, but this is just a brief survey. If one is able to show from the Bible that any of the three is not equal the others, then the Trinity would be defined as unscriptural. So the doctrine of the Trinity depends on each of these things. The three persons concept, the co-equality, these other things. If even one of them is not right, you don't have the Trinity anymore. You might have something similar to the Trinity, but you don't have the Trinity. So it's like a stool with all these legs. And, if one of them breaks, the stool topples over. This is precisely what Jesus does. He says, "My Father is greater than I." The Trinity and John 14:28 cannot coexist as truth in the same world. One of the two must be in error. The Trinity requires equality, whereas the Bible plainly states an inequality. The two methods of coping with this: one, that Christ emptied himself when he became a man, and two, that this is only talking about Jesus' humanity, not his divinity, have been considered in the paper. I don't have time to go through all that. So if you're interested in those, the kenosis theory is that when God became man, he gave up some of his divine prerogatives. And so he acted as a human, and he got those divine prerogatives back at the ascension. But, of course, that's not the Trinity. The Trinitarians have said that that's heresy. That's not the Trinity. We don't believe that. So we don't really need to refute that. And the other one is the idea that when Jesus says, "My Father is greater than I," he means in my humanity, the Father is greater than I, but in my divinity, we're equal. And so we'll get to that. That's the dual nature thing. Very clever. But that's co-equal. Co-eternal is the belief that the three members of the Trinitarian Godhead have always existed and will always exist. And so they're all the same age, is another way to say that same thing. And so when Michael Servetus was just about to be torched, he was standing there up against a stake with the green wood, and I think they put sulfur on his head or something to make it a little bit more torturous for him. This guy named Farrell, who was the main accuser at the actual burning event, said to Servetus, "If you say Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God, I'll let you go." I mean, that's a pretty nice offer. You're tied to a stake, the wood's there, and they're about to burn it. I mean, what's the big deal with that phrase? Servetus' response is, "Jesus Christ is the Son of the eternal God. Have mercy on me." So that seems like such a small thing. I mean, you just move one word, like two words over, and you have somebody burned at the stake or let go. Right? Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God, or Jesus Christ is the Son of the eternal God. Right? See the difference there? And so, he died for that. I mean, he would not say those words, and he perished for that. The Nicene Creed puts it this way. This is the bit at the end of the Nicene Creed that they don't read in churches when they recite it. "Those that say there was when he was not, and before he was begotten he was not, and that he came into being from what is not, or those that allege that the Son of God is of another substance or essence or created or changeable or alterable, these the universal and apostolic church anathematizes." So if you believe that the Son is not the same age as the Father, you're out of here. You're kicked out of the church. There's only one church at the time. It's a very significant thing. And so Arius was kicked out at this point. And this is the very tail end of the Nicene Creed, where it really sticks the poke in the eye thing, right, to these non-Trinitarian people. And then we have a few years later, 60 years later, a statement where it says, "We believe in one God, the Father." Now, they were really doing well there, in my opinion. "The Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen, we believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ." Now, that's almost biblical there. "The only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father. So you see that origin language, which he was just sort of speculating about a couple of centuries earlier, had made its way into the mainstream and is now encased in this final version of the Nicene Creed, which is the one that was done in 381. Then in 451, the next creed says, before time began, he was begotten of the Father in respect of his deity. And now in these last days, for us in behalf of our salvation, this selfsame one was born of Mary the Virgin, who is God-bearer in respect of his humanness. That's where you get Mary the mother of God idea. If Jesus is God, Mary's his mother, therefore she would be the mother of God. And so the idea is that before time began, he was begotten. So he was begotten, but before time began. Right? So you get to have the begotten, but have them be the same age. It's very clever. It's brilliant people. They'd probably out-argue all of us if we had to debate them. this is the Athanasian Creed, which was probably not written by Athanasius, about 500 A.D., which is very complicated. I'm not going to read it. But the idea is logically difficult for two reasons. One, the word son implies, just by the language definition of the word son, that you are not the same age as your father. There is no son ever heard of in all of the world that is the same age as his father. In fact, son implies that the father fathered the son, that he brought, somehow had something to do with the beginning point of that son. And so we have to redefine the word son to mean brother. It's really what we have to do to make the person the same age. Maybe little brother or something like that, where it's somebody who's dependent on the big brother, but it's not son if they're the same age, I would say. The other logical problem is the word begotten means to come into existence by a father. So that's difficult. So what they did is, well, he did come into existence by a father in eternity. So now we can have both, right? But I would say that jumping off into eternity land is strictly forbidden by this verse, which says, this day have I begotten you. Today. This day. Whatever day this is referring to is the day that he was begotten. And of course, days are not in eternity, right? So you have days, which are, we're familiar with days. And you have eternity, which is that sort of far off place where, time doesn't matter or something. And this is in the realm of days that the begotten thing occurs. And so the NIV says here, today I have become your father. Which I love that, because that means yesterday he wasn't his father, or he didn't exist yet. One or the other is, and both of those are not compatible with the Trinity. Matthew 1:20 says, but when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. It's interesting. The word there is not conceived in Greek. It's the word begotten. I don't know why the translators put the word conceived there, when in Greek it's totally a different word. I mean, it's the word begotten. And in the NASB footnote, it'll say that. Literally, it means begotten. That's what it says there. And so I think if when we're reading through the Bible, they saw that Psalm 2:7 prophecy that this day I have begotten you, they would come upon Matthew 1:20 and they would say, oh, the child who has been begotten in her is of the Holy Spirit. Oh, this must be the day that the child was begotten. Where you have that begottenness of a child. And that is confirmed in Luke 1:35, where it says, the angel, Gabriel, answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. Why is Jesus called the Son of God? Because of the miracle in the womb of Mary. Not because he always existed alongside God. On this verse, at least. It says, for that reason, because of the miracle in the womb of Mary, he shall be called the Son of God. And I would say that's because God fathered him through the, that creative Holy Spirit, whatever exactly happened there. It overshadowed her, and, Bob Woodburn's done some work on that, what exactly that means. In conclusion, the Trinity teaches that the Father, I keep saying in conclusion, this is in conclusion to the co-eternal part. I've got hours more stuff. I won't do hours more, but in conclusion, the Trinity teaches that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are co-eternal. Logically, it is problematic to say Jesus is the eternal Son or that he was eternally begotten, because both of these phrases imply a beginning point. Furthermore, the scripture itself explicitly teaches that there was a day on which the Son of God was begotten. And if there was a day, then before that day he did not exist, and I am now anathematized from the church by having just said that. Therefore, we reject the notion that the Son of God is the same age as God. I think that's impossible. And we reject the crafty language that admits that the Son was begotten, but this occurred in eternity. Jesus is the Son of God because God fathered him. He caused his birth. Hence, there was a time before the Son existed. So the next thing is co-essential, which is, you know, a very big subject, you know. It's the idea of same substance, that the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit are three persons that share the same exact substance. And this is the really sticky point that was debated in 325 between his bishops, because some people were saying he's similar substance, homoousios. Some people were saying he's different substance, heterousios. And some people are saying he's the same substance. And Constantine, who knows nothing of Christianity, you know, he said, well, why don't you use the word homoousia there? You know, that's... You know, so he actually suggested that word. Not that, you know, the whole thing was his idea, but, you know, he was there in that capacity. And so the idea is that the Father is uncreated, the Son is uncreated, but there's no fundamental distinction in the substance. This is what Athanasius said about that. But, you know, we're kind of running a little low on time, so, you know, we'll just kind of skip through some of these slides here. But it's wonderfully complicated. Athanasius believed that if Jesus was not God before he became man, then he could not make men into gods. He could only make one man into God if God gave him his godness. You know, so if you follow that, you understand Athanasius. If not, you're like me. The verse that is often used for defending the idea of sharing the same substance is Hebrews 1, especially verse 3 there. It says, and he is the radiance of his glory. Jesus is the exact representation of his hypostasis, his nature. His substance is the word there. And upholds all things by the word of his power. So Jesus is the exact representation of God's nature. And so there we have it. They have the same nature. It's exactly the same nature. My suspicious thoughts came up there. You know, okay, is a representation the same as the thing itself? You know, that's something to think about. And Bill Wattel summarizes this so well that I just rather quote him than say it myself. He says, in Colossians 1:15, it tells us that God's beloved Son is the image of the unseen God. An image, of course, is a visual representation, the copy of an original. The very fact of using a word such as image suggests necessarily that there's a difference in identity between the copy and the original. When one looks in the mirror, he sees an image of himself. He does not consider himself to be the person who is behind the glass, but the person who is in front of the glass. The only reason to labor this point is that many foolish things have been said about the word image. In this and other verses seeking to prove that Christ, the image of God, is God himself. The word image establishes by its very meaning that Christ is not God. The image is not the same as the original, and in this case, the original is God. When Jesus told his disciples, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father, he was not claiming to be the Father, a claim that would prove too much if Trinitarianism were correct, but rather that he is like the Father. The writer of Hebrews 1:3 says, he is the express image or the exact representation of God's being or God's nature. Again, our two words, exact representation, and the single Greek word, charakter, from which those two words are translated, imply that a copy is being set forth based on an original. The writer of Hebrews is telling us that God has spoken to us by a Son who is just like God. But to say the Son is just like God is to recognize that he is not, in fact, himself God, the one to whom he is now being likened. The writer goes on to say that this person who is like God, after purging our sins by his death, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, a further differentiation between the man who is just like God and the being who is God himself. So that's Bill Wattel in a paper he did on Colossians. And, you know, I've got the footnote in your paper here as well. So That's what how it handled the substance. They're not the same substance because at best one's a copy of the other substance. Now, is substance talking about the moral nature? Is it the moral nature that's being talked about, their character in general, or the stuff, the actual atoms that comprise them? You know, Hebrews didn't really think in ontological categories, in stuff categories. They're thinking, you know, this works, let's do it. You know, as opposed to now, what's really behind that? You know, let's peel back a layer and talk about the idealized concept. That's Platonic philosophy. Now, here's a verse that tells me substance. Even in his exalted state in heaven today, it says, "For there is one God, there is also one mediator between God and the human race, Christ Jesus himself, human, who gave himself as a ransom for all." This was the testimony at the proper time. That's the New American, the Catholic version. Don't you love that? Of this verse, himself a human, right? So we have two categories. We have the God category that's offended by the human category, which, you know, has done things to make there be a need for a mediator to go between the two. Now, the mediator doesn't need to be half God and half human, just like when my wife and I get in a fight, Victor does not need to be half man and half woman in order to make sense of us, right? You just have to be one who's equally non-offensive. You know what I mean? So if I know that Victor's in cahoots with my wife, then he's not going to work as a mediator because I'm going to suspect that he's on her side. But Jesus had not ever sinned. So he had nothing between him and God. He was in complete unity with God, and he was in complete unity with the human race, himself a human. And so he qualifies uniquely as the mediator, the go-between for that. It's not to do with what stuff he's made out of. It's to do with what life he's lived. And that's supposed to be the example to us. So Jesus has been elevated far above principality, authority, power, and dominion. Even more than the angels, Hebrews 1 makes, you know, the point over and over again. He's far superior to the angels, I'd say, in rank. I don't think that means that he has to be made of stuff that is spirit. I think that if God wants to elevate a human to that point, God can do that. That's God's prerogative. Even so, he's not God in the sense that he shares the substance. Jesus is God in that he represents God to the world as a mediating agent. And God even called Moses God, if you got that straight. God called Moses God. You said, "You are God to Pharaoh." It doesn't say as God. It actually says, "You are God to Pharaoh, and Aaron is your prophet." And so Jesus is God to us. You know, if you understand that reasoning, in a representative sense, not that he's made out of spirit or some other, you know, material. John Robinson says, "Christ is the very explanation, exegesis, of the Father, and indeed is himself God, because as a man, he is utterly transparent to another who is greater than himself and indeed than all." So he's God in the sense that when you look at Jesus, you see a mirror pointed just so that you see the Father by looking at him. Hypostatic union. We don't really have time to get into this, but the hypostatic union is the idea that you have two hypostases. That's two substances in Jesus. They're unified together. You have the God nature and the human nature. I quote these authorities who know what they're talking about, presumably, to define this for us, and then I would normally refute it. But I'll just refute it because I think we're pretty familiar with it. Hans Schwartz said, "If Jesus had not really assumed human nature, so common thought went, he could not actually redeem humanity since he seemed to be aloof from it. Yet if he had taken on human nature, did this not threaten his divinity from which salvation would necessarily come forth? But even if both natures were maintained, the God nature and the human nature, how could they ever be joined to form one being? Would not a Savior composed of two natures almost resemble a monster, totally unlike a truly divine or truly human being? One can easily imagine that questions like these defied easy answers or simple solutions." Maurice Weil says, "In entering such a demur, I am not claiming that one ought to be able perfectly to fathom the mystery of Christ's being before one is prepared to believe. We do not, after all, fully understand the mystery of our own or one another's beings. But when one is asked to believe something which one cannot even spell out at all in intelligible terms, it is right to stop and push the questioning one stage further back. Are we sure that the concept of an incarnate being, one that is both fully God and fully man, is after all an intelligible concept?" So that's people are questioning these things. And they're saying, you know, does this even make sense? You know, should we spend all this time working out how the divine nature and the human nature work together? Why don't we take this questioning one step further back and say, is that even a good idea in this starting place? And so I would say that the attributes of God and the attributes of man conflict. It's a contradiction. God knows all. Jesus didn't know when he was coming back. That's a conflict. So, you know, you can be two things 100%. I'm 100% a father and a son at the same time, right? I mean, it's not hard to imagine where you could be two different things and not be 200%. You know, I'm 100% father of Noah, 100% son of Vince at the same time, right? But that's because those relationships don't contradict each other. I couldn't say I'm 100% father of Noah and son of Noah at the same time. That wouldn't work because those are two contradictory relationships. So the idea is look at the attributes of God. He's, you know, he thinks, he has compassion, he's omniscient, omnipotent, immortal, invisible, etc., things like that. And you look at the attributes of man, you say, humans, well, you know, they think too. Okay, so that will work. And humans are compassionate sometimes, you know, so that works. But omniscience, you know, humans don't know everything. You ever notice that? So I think that if humans don't know everything and Jesus is a human, you can't say Jesus is God too without at least redefining who God is as just being a substance and not having any attributes with it or something like that. So leave that for your consideration. And Maurice Wiles makes the point here that it's usually the human part of Jesus that loses out, you know, in discussions like this. But this is my analogy for it. You have these two people, Fred and Laura, right? And you know, Fred, you know, he's there at the lunch cafe there, and he wants $5. You know, can I bump $5 off you? And she says, well, I don't have $5. And then 10 minutes later, Fred notices that she's holding a $5 bill in her hand. Naturally, Fred'd be upset about that, right? So he goes up and he says, well, you said you didn't have $5. And she said, when I said I didn't have $5 in my left hand, I did not have $5. But in my right hand, I did. And so wouldn't we automatically start saying, well, that's not fair. You know, you're lying. You're deceptive. You had $5. Your right hand didn't. But you, Laura, did. And so that's what we're getting into with this Jesus saying of, I don't know the day or the hour. Only the Father knows. The angels do not know, nor the Son of Man. It's in Mark 13. So if Jesus says he did not know the day or the hour, we cannot say in his humanity he didn't know. But in his divinity, he really did know. I think that's cheating. You know? So, either he knew or he didn't know. And Jesus' nature is clearly not deceptive. He's speaking the truth. And he had no motivation to his inner circle to make that up. It's not like he was asked, like, by Caiaphas, you know, do you know when you're coming back? And, you know, he was under no pressure. He said, you know, I don't even know this when I'm coming back. So I would say that there is a contradiction there. You know, I mean, there's tons of work that can be done on these various five subjects. So Jesus always spoke the truth. And there's nothing complicated about the idea of a second Adam, a human being coming into existence and who is doing what Adam did wrong right. You know, he's not grasping for that equality with God. So Jesus is a real human who really died for our sins. Our entire faith depends on this truth. It is simple fact that if the whole Jesus did not really die, then the whole of our sins are not really paid for. Thanks be to God who would not leave us in such a predicament. And so in the conclusion, I try to get back to this history thing because somewhere in some high school teacher, they told me, you know, you wrap up with your conclusion, what you said in your intro. And so I was trying to do that. And my point here is, you know, I can just express it in these two quotes, and then we can go to questions, is had people kept, this is Hans Kuhn again, huge name, if they had kept to the New Testament, they would have spared themselves the notorious difficulties which now arose over the relationship of the three persons in God. All the speculations over the numbers 1 and 3. And he goes on to say that there was something about the number 3 in the air at the time. There's a lot of triads in that society coming forth in the various religions, right in the atmosphere in which this doctrine is being formed. And he says 3 was in the air. You know, the Christians obviously would pick that up and work it into their religion as well. But If we just stick to the New Testament, which does not include three persons in one God, or the idea of co-equality, or the idea of co-eternality, or co-essential, then I think we'll be safe. So that's what he says. And I say speculations. If we're saying these are speculations, speculating is what you do when you don't have the facts, right? Like, for example, the Bible doesn't say how old we'll appear in the resurrection. So we speculate. We're like, maybe I'll be 30, maybe 20. Maybe you'd be able to change your age. I don't know. So we're speculating, right? The facts ended right here, and we wanted to keep going, so we call it speculation. And that's what Hans Küng says the Trinity is. It's speculation. You have the Bible, you have the data, and then you go beyond that, and you're like, well, but, when did he really come into existence? Let's go a little farther. And that's what we call that. So the Trinity is supposed to be the supreme example of love. A long reign of tyranny has materialized in the wake of this dogmatized speculation. Dogma is rigidly certain. So we have speculation that became dogma. See, that's trouble, because now it's not open for question anymore, which is why we don't have too many people who adhere to the Trinity in this room, because it's not up for question. It's the sacred cow. We don't talk about that around here. Now, if you're a Trinitarian who is open for discussion, thank you for that. A rare person will be willing to do that. If the pagans, now this is where I'll conclude. If the pagans of the first century were amazed by the love which Christians bore one another, there was a terrible plague in the early centuries, and all the aristocrats and the Romans, they took off, and they, people are getting sick, they're out of here. The Christians stayed and cared for the ill that weren't even Christians. And Christians died doing this. They got sick and died doing it. And they were just amazed. Look at the love that these Christians have in these very early years. And people are amazed at that. Those of later centuries could have been equally astonished at the loathing and intolerance of the upholders of loving God and their fellow men displayed towards their associates, whose formulae for defining the indefinable differed from their own. So they're saying people would be equally shocked by the hatred of later on, when people who claimed to define something differently than the majority came forward and they were persecuted. And so we can now look back over this doctrine of 17 centuries of work and say that it has not borne good fruit. It's borne speculation, oppression, persecution, brutality, intolerance is what has been born. It's the fruit of the Trinity. And Jesus said, if the tree has bad fruit, cut it down. Throw it in the fire. And so the question is, what stops us? Reason is coming in there like a spark on this heap of dried wood. And, there's a lot of people with hoses trying to keep the thing going. But I say we take a look at this and, expose it for what it is. We need to go back to the original New Testament and consider the question afresh. Who is God? So that's what I wanted to talk about this morning, and we can open this up for questions. John has the microphone there, and I'll try to answer any questions the best I can. Jim has a question there.
I'd pose one question. It's called John 14:12. Mm-hmm. I think a lot of us know this by heart.
Greater works will you do than I've done?
Yes.
Yeah.
The I being who?
Jesus.
Right. Jesus Christ. But we are postulating that Jesus Christ equals God.
Uh-huh.
So therefore, if we can do more than Jesus Christ, we can do more than God.
Excellent point, yeah.
And I'd like somebody to explain this to me. We're supposed to be able to do something more than God. Mm-hmm. I don't know how to do this.
Right.
Maybe somebody can help me.
Yeah, thank you. Great point. I don't know what, the response to that would be from their perspective.
Yes, how do Trinitarians explain away that the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, if God is eternal, how could it be he died on the cross?
Oh, okay.
That's...
Yeah. I know what they would say to that. They would say, since death is no more than the separation of the soul from the body, you can kill a man and he survives. You know, so they killed the human nature, but his divine nature continued to live for those 3 days. And so the universe didn't fall apart. You know, God didn't actually get crucified, technically. You know, the humanity was crucified. Which brings us to a next question. Why do you keep telling me that he had to be God in order to pay for the sins of the world if the God part didn't die? But that's another subject. John, do you have any more questions? Or?
Great job.
Thank you.
I'll mediate anytime, and I'm better in ping pong, so that doesn't really work logically. And that's my question. A lot of people will say God created logic, so he exists outside of it, so the challenges that don't work logically, aren't really a problem for
human
us.
Human reason.
Yeah, could you talk on that a little bit?
I'd love to talk about that. They say you're using your human reason, because reason's the bad guy. And it's interesting that as soon as the Enlightenment occurred and reason was starting to get its momentum, Servetus was part of that whole system there that was saying, we actually want to read this book for ourselves and use our minds to understand it. We don't want to just trust what the guy in the robe says. We want to use our reason, and we want to be able to accept things that go along with reason. You know, faith is okay, and reason is okay, but faith and reason together really is great, isn't it? Because it moves you in the direction of faith, and then you know what you're putting your faith in, as opposed to blind faith. And he said, we cannot accept things that are contra reason, that are anti-logic. And it's interesting, because logic is of course, not a human invention. It's something that exists whether we exist or not. I mean, it's just the way things work. And so God is the one who had logic with him in the beginning. Logic and logos are the same thing, really. So, come from the same word. And so in the beginning was logic, the logos, and it was with God, and it was God. So to say it's a human thing is ridiculous. But the idea that we cannot reason things out and come to the Trinity has been proven by all the heretics that I listed in the beginning, and all the heretics since then. Heretic being a non-Trinitarian, as I'm using it right now. So we can reasonably say that reason is not compatible with the Trinity, which is why you have the language of mystery to retreat from the imposing threat of logic. And the question is, why not just reconsider the question altogether? Why force something that doesn't seem to fit in that shape hole?
Also on that same point, they say God is incomprehensible and all wise, and we can't, understand him because he's so wise. A wise and infinite teacher would know his pupil's capacity and would explain things in a way we can understand, which he does in his word. But when you leave the phraseology of the Bible and start using Greek terms to explain him, then he gave us the terms he wanted us to understand, Father and Son, but we try to do it other ways.
So. Right. The understanding that accompanies Father and Son is readily understandable by anyone. The understanding given by the Trinitarian redefinition of the word Son is incomprehensible to all. So, God is a master communicator, I would think. I think you're right on point there. He made the mind. He knows how to communicate with it. He did it in the Scriptures. The Scriptures didn't teach the Trinity, at least not in its developed form. Even if you are a Trinitarian, you'd have to agree that in its developed form, it's not taught in the Scriptures. And so are we saying that God didn't do enough and we need to sort of help him out by a few creeds?
Sean, excellent.
Is this on?
Yeah, I think so.
Excellent presentation.
Thanks, Bob.
I believe you said that there was one of these early theologians that speculated that Jesus was begotten before the beginning of time.
Yeah, that was Origen.
Is there time for you to discuss briefly whether there was an origin of time? Was there a time when there was no time? Mm-hmm. Does that make sense?
Yeah, it makes perfect sense. I would say Genesis 1:1 would handle that to some degree. And also our understanding of physics helps there, which says in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And so I would say that's the beginning, you know, point, the origin point. Even Big Bang astronomers and cosmologists, these people that are, you know, studying the physics, they say there is a beginning point to the universe. We see everything going apart, therefore it must have been closer in the past, therefore there must have been a point where there was a Big Bang, and that's the origin point. So even scientifically, that is proven. Furthermore, the idea of heat death, which is a scientific thing as well, that there's still energy in the universe because everything's running down. That's the second law of thermodynamics. And randomness is increasing, and you have heat transfer. And in the universe, heat would have already, if it was infinitely old, heat would have already all transferred. We'd all be at the same temperature. So that the sun is shining is proof the universe had a beginning. The only question is how and when and where and, you know, how did that all work out? And I would say that also from, you know, I love physics, so I'm sorry if I'm being a bit technical, but Einstein's theory of relativity implies that matter and time are related, the theory of special relativity. And what that means is that the faster you travel, the slower time moves. So as you travel through space, you travel through time as well, and the faster you go through space, the slower you go through time would be the idea of relativity. Everything's relative to that. And so the idea is that if God created space in the beginning, he created time in the beginning, and that's the beginning point. So to say what was in the beginning, what was there before the beginning is a meaningless question if it's really the beginning, you know. Sorry, that didn't help. Did that help at all?
Again, excellent presentation.
Thank you.
And I had a friend once, a minister, who said you can prove anything from the Bible if you take it out of context. Mm-hmm. And as you showed in John, people will quote John 10, 30, and 31, but they take it out of context. And as soon as you go back to verse 27 through 29, it explains clearly.
Yeah.
And so I don't think you can ever emphasize context enough.
Yeah, that's an excellent point. And I think along with that is not only biblical context, but cultural context. I mean, if we're in first century Judaism, we have a fiercely monotheistic standard that everyone believes in Israel, that there is one God. That's it. You know, there's not two persons or three persons. A unipersonal belief in God was standard in that time. And so if Jesus came on the scene and redefined that, we should find somebody somewhere saying, You're changing the definition of God. Or in Paul's missionary journeys, we should find at least one community, one Jewish community in Palestine or in the outlying areas that says, we don't accept this. You can't change who God is. But we don't find that. They fought over everything else. They fought over, you know, keeping the law. You know, should Gentiles be included? You know, what should the role of women be? You know, how do you do communion? You know, but they never fought over changing God from one person to three persons? I think that's prime material to fight over if you're Jewish. So yeah, context biblically, but even culturally, it helps to get that context.
Yeah, I've enjoyed listening to your presentation. I have several questions. One is, do we have any example in the Bible where a father and a son were both still alive when the son was reigning?
When the son was
on the throne.
Yeah, I think that's how the kings worked. If you study the First Kings and Chronicles, or the Kings and the Chronicles, compare them together, there's discrepancies in the reigns, and I think that's because one's counting from the time that the son completely took over, and the other one's counting from when the father was still there. So I think that was the standard thing, that the father would still be alive, even though the son had now taken the throne. Remember, David anointed Solomon, you know, before he died. So Solomon did begin to reign while David was still alive.
Yeah, he had to appoint him in a hurry. But the other question I have is Philippians chapter 2, mm-hmm. if you want to turn to it in your Bible, verses 5 through 11.
Uh-huh.
Could you read and explain that?
Sure, Philippians 2 is the section that says...
What, version are you using? I have with me today my King James version.
The King James? That's good for Philippians 2. Glad you didn't bring the NIV. It would make my job twice as hard.
I don't have an international version. I have
the not inspired version?
Catholic Bible, and I have a... I haven't read it yet to know whether it's inspired or not.
Yeah.
But,
yeah.
You know, humans are human, and they're going to translate what they understand.
Right, sure. There is always bias in translation. But if I can make a brief, do we have time for me to make a brief comment on Philippians 2? Last comment, okay. I think Mel's going to talk about this. Are you talking about Philippians 2, Mel? Yeah, Mel's going to cover that in his paper a little bit. But it says there that Jesus was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but humbled himself and became in the appearance of man in the form of a bondslave. And he was obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God highly exalted him and gave him that name that at which every knee should bow. And so the parallel there, in my perspective, is you have form of God and you have form of a bond slave. So you have form of God and form of slave. Maybe it's not bond slave, it's just servant or slave. And the comparison is there. So it's not form of God regarding his substance. It's not talking about that he was by very nature God, which is how the NIV translates that. But rather it's comparing the form of God to the form of a slave, not the form of a man. And if you are looking at that comparison there, you see the difference is rank. God has very high rank, in fact, the highest rank. And a slave has very low rank. In fact, in humanity, the lowest rank. And so Jesus gave up that high rank and, you know, served others. That's how I would see the Philippians 2.
So
the Catholic Bible, just one more point.
Okay.
The Catholic Bible, again, here bails us out. The New American Bible says in the note, this does not have to have anything to do with his pre-existence. It could refer to his giving up the divine sonship rights, so to speak, that would go along with being Messiah and just living in a very humble way and serving to the point of death.
So in verse 6, where it says, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. So in the beginning, then, he was in the form of God.
Right. I think he
wasn't just a thought or an entity that didn't really exist. He really had form and substance before he became a man.
Well, that doesn't have to, it doesn't say he was in the form of God and then he volunteered to become a human being and came to earth. It doesn't actually say that. So it could be read two different ways, is what I'm saying. It could be that since God was his father, he had that unique relationship and rank of being the son of God. Being the son of God, especially in the Bible, means you're the king of Israel. You are the one anointed to be the ruler. If you remember the promises made to David is that you will have a descendant, and I will be his father, he will be my son, he will rule forever. And we know that that was specifically quoted in Luke 1:31-33, that's right before 35, which says that the Holy Spirit overshadowed him, and that's why he's the son of God. So I would say that it has to do with rank more than substance, because what does it mean to be in the substance of a slave? It doesn't make any sense. Slaves are human, you know. So at least that would be my attempt at that.
Yeah, because I always figured the one thing that made God different from any other creature was that he had the power to give and sustain life.
He's conferred that on Jesus, according to John 5. Jesus has that power, too.
Well, Jesus claimed to have that and equal to the Father. That's right.
I'm sorry?
Yeah, that's right, I believe.
Yeah. John 5 is very good there. He says, I can do nothing on my own. But the Father's given me the authority to exercise life, you know, to resurrect and judge. So thank you for your good questions there.